Okay, so we, last week, if you weren't in here, for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about Revelation 17 and 18 and the fall of Babylon at the very end. And that we're going to get through the whole chapter 18 today, Lord willing. And then next week, we'll be looking at the beginning of 19, where basically the wedding feast in heaven, and that's going to be exciting. And I don't think we need to stay in Revelation 17, 18 too long, because like I said, I mean, there's a lot of it's just a description about things that are going to happen, and there's a lot there that, you know, you could start getting into all the nuances of, well, what is the frankincense, and what is the, you know, all this, but I and this fun, but I don't think we necessarily need to do that. But to give you a real quick recap, if you weren't here, or if you've forgotten, like I always do, Revelation 17, 1 through 19:10 is basically an insertion there of where, you know, we're in the midst of this seventh bowl judgment, and God pulls us out, or you can say pulls John out and gives him this kind of overview of Babylon as a whole from the beginning to the very end. It's very similar to Revelation 12 through 14 when God does this with the nation of Israel. You know, we're watching the judgment being poured out, and all of a sudden it we kind of pull out from the scene, and you got this whole picture of, you know, this woman and the dragon and the child, and it's an allegory, a tell of the whole history of Israel, Satan's desire to destroy the people of God, to stop the Messiah ultimately, you know, dying, rising again, ascending to heaven, and then the story of the end of Satan's, what happens at the very end, him being cast to earth, the Antichrist, false prophet, all that, and then the end of all of that in Christ's return. So that's 12 through 14. Here in 17 through 18, you have something very similar, but now we're focused on, instead of the city of Israel, the people of Israel, the people of God, we're focused on the world. We're focused on the kingdom of Babylon, the other city. If you want to look at it that way, you got Israel, you got Zion, the city of God, and then you got Babylon, which is the city of the world, the city of the people of God. And so in one sense, we talked about it being something that has always existed from Babel until the very end, this collective desire of the people of the world to establish a name for themselves, exalt themselves, live their life here on this earth, establish their kingdoms and their prominence and their glory here. And then the stuff behind that, the spirit of the Antichrist is always at work. The world system that's always there, the thing that the Lord reminded us of when he was here, you know, do not love the world or the things of this world. When he talked about, you know, in Ephesians, powers and principalities and the powers that are of darkness that are behind all governing authorities, all ideologies, world systems, the things of this world. And we talked about all that. So you got, in some sense, this spiritual thing that has always been happening, that's always opposed to God, to Christ, to the people of God. And that's always happening. And it's happening in every philosophy, every ideology, every religion, everything that is part of the spiritual world system. They're all unified because they come from one source. Even though they may say they worship different deities and different things like that, they're all unified, and together they will come together as one unified religion at the end. All powers behind the political systems of the world, we talked about that last week, are unified under one governing authority, Satan, who is the ruler of this world, the god of this world. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world three times before he goes to the cross. We talked about that. So there is a power behind all governments, even though these different governments fight one another and strive for prominence in this world or to establish themselves and for people to have positions of authority and prominence. They're still governed by one world leader, Satan, who is behind it all. And then at the very end, how he then gives his power to a man who rules one kingdom and unites the world in for part of it, and then how the Antichrist, who is that man, then dies, rises again, and then establishes himself both not just as world leader, but as God, and abolishes the religions of the world, asks or demands for everyone to worship him and him alone and to follow him. And then you got the false prophet that's encouraging and promoting that, and the idol, all that stuff from Revelation 13. But basically, that's what we're talking about. And in the end, this thing that's always been there, is given the opportunity by God to manifest itself in the kingdom of Babylon. We talked about this being a real kingdom, a real place. It's not a picture of Rome or a picture of, you know, the Islamic faith and just the Islamic Antichrist. There's a lot of ideas of what this is going to be. But I think the best biblical answer is just call what it is. It's Babylon. And in the end, Babylon will rise and Babylon will be a city on earth. It will be the central place where the Antichrist will reign, where all these things come together and culminate in the end. And then it will be destroyed by God. And I think the reason that's the best biblical answer is not only because it calls it Babylon, it says it's Babylon, but then when you look in the Old Testament in Isaiah 13, 14, 47, 48, and Jeremiah 50 and 51, you got all these prophecies of Babylon that are partially fulfilled, you know? And so the Babylon of old was destroyed. Many of these things did happen, but some of them did not happen, and some of them didn't happen the way that God said they would happen, with an ultimate destruction of the city of Babylon. And so I think in the same way, when we look at prophecies of Israel, and we got some things that did happen, some things that haven't happened, which means God has to do what he said he would do. There must be a future Israel. There must be a future actual nation and throne and kingdom and all those things because of the things that God said. I think you look at the prophecy of Babylon in the same way, and there must be a future Babylon. There has to be another kingdom of Babylon that establishes a greater prominence on earth than even the Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And God will do exactly what he said he would do in those chapters. So all that being said, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at this final Babylon, the fall of Babylon, which, like I said, I think can in some sense encompass the whole world system, all false religions and all political powers coming together. But today we're going to see there is an actual city too. Does that make sense? It's not just spiritual. There is a city of Babel at the end. So in Revelation 17, we talked about 17, 1 through 7. We looked at the religious system of Babylon, and it was described as this great harlot, and she made the nations drunk with the wine of her immorality and those sort of things. We talked about the religious system of Babylon that has infiltrated the earth that was spread out at Babel when God scattered everyone through the confusing the languages and sending them out. And so not only did they do what he commanded in the sense of having to obey him and to fill the earth, but they also took their false religions with them, which is really fascinating when you look at the different mounds and temple or mounds and pyramids, ziggurats all over the world, and the similarities of how they worshipped and what those things were purposed for. And it's like you can see a theme worldwide of these false religions. In verses 8 through 14, we talked about the political system, the beast. So there's the woman riding on the beast, the scarlet beast, and the beast that has blasphemous names and all that. Again, pointing back to Revelation 13, it is the Antichrist, but this is his political system, and they unite. The religions and the political system unite into one world power, this Babylon. And then in verses 15 through 18 last week, we talked about how at some point, the beast and the kings that are with the beast turn against the harlot, and they wipe out the harlot. They end the false religion of the world. And even though, and they're doing this, you know, out of a desire, if you put it together with chapter 13, probably out of a desire of the Antichrist to have the world worship him, which is halfway through the tribulation, most likely after he rose from the dead, and the world marveled at the fact that he was the one that had the fatal wound and was healed, and it looks like biblically that this is either, you know, some people think he faked his resurrection, it was a faked death, but I think when you look at it, and we talked about this a long time ago, it makes much more sense that it was an actual resurrection that the Lord allowed. The Lord's still in control of all this, but he rises from the dead, which would cause the world to believe that he's invincible, cause the world to believe that he is God, and they would worship him as God. And then you have the false prophet, who again may be also risen from the dead, possibly from the Antichrist doing that, performing that miracle in front of them. And the reason we say that is just because both of them are thrown bodily into the lake of fire. They miss the great white throne of judgment. At some point, they have to be given immortal bodies that cannot perish or cannot die, let me say it that way, and can endure the wrath of God for all eternity. So whether that happened at the halfway point, and that's why the world worships them, and they're able to do the miracles and the powers that they have because they're empowered by Satan and they're invincible, or whether, you know, they're giving their body in the midst of that throw to the eternal lake of fire, the Lord, you know, can determine that. And I think both of those are probable, but when you look at the collective worship of the whole world and the power that the Antichrist has, the powers that the false prophet has, it's definitely, they are empowered by Satan, we know that for sure, and it looks as if there's more to it than a fake resurrection, because again, I mean, even people of the world can discern something like that and go, I think that was fake. Most likely, I imagine it's a real thing. So all that being said, the political system turns against the religious system, and I think that probably is best answered biblically at the halfway mark of the tribulation. And so for the last 3.5 years, the Antichrist is, if you want to say it this way, and I don't mean this in a blasphemous way, but all in all here on earth sort of thing. He is the one that is worshipped. He is the one that is crowning himself as God. He is the one that is uniting all these kings, and he's ruling politically, religiously. He is the centerpiece of the Babylonian system or empire at the very end. And so he has a worldwide influence. And we talked about that last week, how the harlot sits on many waters. There's all rulers, all nations, all peoples, all tongues. It says in verse 15, they all drink the wine of her immorality. So they're all both influenced now, like I said, spiritually, and in the end, they will all unite under her. And so you have the religious and political systems with one source, with one purpose, and their purpose is to unite against Christ and against his people. And again, we've seen that throughout Revelation. We know that right now spiritually. We understand that those who are in this world are not of this world. God's chosen us out of this world, and because of that, the world will hate us. We are warned by Christ about this. And so if we do not belong to this world, then we are therefore living in we're living in a world that is always hostile against us. And if we're living in submission to him and following Christ, then we're gonna see that. We're gonna feel that in this life, whether that's through being mocked and ridiculed, scoffed at, people looking at what we believe and thinking we're crazy, or people seeing the way that we live and ridiculing us, or whether it becomes something where it's literally losing jobs, homes, families, and things like that, which we see in the world today. And I think we're going to see more and more and more as we get closer and closer to this time. This is just our lot in life given to us by Christ. And so at the end, you see it all come out for what it actually was the whole time as the Antichrist wages war against the people of God and actually is given the ability by God in the time to overpower the saints of God at the very end, outside of those that are marked by him that are basically he's unable to touch. So this is what we're talking about at the end. And so now we got this end time, the Antichrist, this whole Babylon thing, the ten horns, which were the ten kings that give their power to the beast so that the beast has all power. And then we talked about behind that spiritually how Satan gives his authority and his power to this beast so that this beast has power. And then again, you got to remember, all this is still in the hands of God. All this is purposed by God, so that the world will unite and they will come together at Armageddon. Remember, the Lord dries up the Euphrates and basically says, bring it. And so the Antichrist is going to lead all of these people to the plains of Megiddo to be completely annihilated by Christ when he splits the heavens and returns with all of his people. So, I mean, that's what all this is culminating to, is not only an end to the city of Babel, the Babylonian system, but an end to the Antichrist, an end to the false prophet, an end of all this stuff, and Christ coming and ruling and reigning as king. It's just about timing. It's all purposely orchestrated. And so we got to remember that too. The call, and we're going to see this today, again, we've already talked about it before, is to flee from Babylon, get out of the world. I mean, that's what we should be doing right now, is do not try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, because what you'll see is that's impossible. If you think you got one foot in the world, one foot in the church, you have 2 feet in the world. That's it. That's the only, you're either all with Christ, you're all with them. There's no in between. And you're going to see that here at the end. So all that being said, today we're going to look at this judgment of the city of Babylon. And we're going to look at God's destruction of, we're calling this the economic Babylon, or the commercial system of Babylon. You're going to see the goods of the world and the things of the world, you know? Like, we've been talking about the religious and the forces behind the political system and all that and the powers. Today, we're going to see the destruction of God on this actual city, and you're going to see the merchants, the traders of the world, the people that live on earth as they watch everything before them fall apart, and you're going to see the destruction of the economic Babylon. And so we're going to look at the judgment on the city of Babylon and declared by God in the first three verses, and then he describes what this judgment will look like in the rest of the chapter. And so we're dividing it up like that. And in this whole description, we'll divide that up a little bit more. So let's start real quick at the very beginning, chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. So he says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison for every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality.'" So we're going to, so this is the basically looking at this city of Babylon at the very end, and this is a description, or this is a declaration by God that this is the end of this city of Babylon that we described last week in chapter 17. After these things, at the very beginning of this verse 1, basically marks a beginning of a new vision. This is something we've seen throughout Revelation. After this, he took me here. After this, he took me here. And so this is basically showing kind of a new scene or the beginning of a new vision, a new set of circumstances. We're still talking about Babylon, but the focus has changed. We're going to focus from the religious and political system now to the economic system. We're going to focus from the idolatry and the that is behind Babel to the prosperity and luxury that comes to this world system, or that is in this world system, and basically going from the powers behind the scenes that we focused more on in chapter 17 to the actual tangible city and how that plays out in the physical world. And we know that biblically about everything, you know, anything that you can see with your eyes, the things that happen around us, all the things that are tangible are all not only influenced but driven by the spiritual that happens behind it. You know, those things coexist equally, if you want to think about it that way, but God, he sees it all, and the spiritual and the physical are always working together. We can only discern and see, taste, touch, feel, hear the physical world. We can't discern the spiritual part right now. We have no ability to do that outside of listening to what he says in his word, and seeing the fruits and the effects of the spiritual. We can see the fruit of the spirit working in us. We can see, if you want to say it that way, the fruit of the evil spirit that is behind the world system that fights against God. But you can't look around and go, "Oh, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8 demons in here and 14 angels, and they're doing this." We can't discern those things. But we know those things are happening. So all that being said, we're going to go from really the spiritual that is behind it into the physical that is happening. And he says there was another angel coming down from heaven. Another angel here, he's from heaven, he has great authority, he illumines the earth with his glory. Because it says he illumined the earth with his glory, some people think this is Christ, but if you look at it, it doesn't look like Christ. First thing, because Christ in the New Testament is always spoken about as Christ or the Son of God or something like that, never as an angel. In the Old Testament, you see Christ as the angel of the Lord many times. But here, I think it's as simple as just another angel. There's been angels doing everything throughout Revelation. And here is another angel coming from the throne of God. He's a glorious angel from the presence of God in the midst of a dark, dark world. And so whether the world is literally illumined with his glory and they see the brightness, or whether this is spiritually, it's just the glory of God in the midst of this darkness, I don't know. But he does come from God with authority by God to declare the things of God and the declaration of God for the destruction of Babel here at the end. And that we can definitely say is true. It could be the same angel from Revelation 14, 8 that says the very same thing. In Revelation 14, 8, it says another angel, a second one. There's three angels there proclaiming God's will and God's what God's doing at the very end. And in Revelation 14, 8, this angel comes, says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So it could just be the same angel, you know? We saw a foretaste of this angel in 14, and here's the actual scene sort of thing. And I think that makes a lot of sense. And it says that he declares with a mighty voice that God's judgment has arrived. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And this is all part of the seventh bowl judgment, and we've said that before. In Revelation 16, 17 through 19, we see this bold judgment happening. And like I said, you got these two chapters in the middle that kind of pull you out and focus on Babylon. And then we go back in to Christ coming. But in Revelation 16, 17 through 19, it says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl. A loud voice came out of the temple saying, it is done. And one of the things that happened, you know, the big earthquake, the cities are split apart, the cities of the nations fell. And it says, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So that's where we're at. Does that make sense? That's where we're at in the narrative. And this is just one of the angels that God is using to declare his judgments. Now, there's two things to look at here. There's two, and I know there's a lot of underlying stuff. Those are the things I want your eyes to focus on. But there's two causes to God's declaration of judgment mentioned in the text. It says, because she has become a dwelling place of demons, and then it basically talks about that. And then it talks about her immorality. The nations have drunk the wine of the passion of immorality. Kings have committed acts of immorality. And the merchants have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And we're going to talk about those things too, the kings and the nations and the merchants soon. But the two things that stick out that are causes for this declaration of judgment are demonic activity and immorality. Basically, she's become a dwelling place for demons or unclean spirits or unclean and hateful birds. It describes those three things. When it talks about the fact that she is a prison for these things, again, I mean, you can look at this in a couple of ways. Like we said, first thing, there is the spiritual aspect behind it. What comes from Babylon, what comes from Babel, what comes from behind all of this are the, again, Ephesians 6, the spiritual forces of darkness that are always at work, the ruler of the world that is always at work behind all these things. But I think you also look at what we learned in Revelation, what is it, the fifth and the sixth trumpets. I didn't write down where the fifth and sixth trumpets are. I think that's 15? No. Anyway, it doesn't matter. You can look it up, Craig. Wherever those trumpets were, we know that the fifth and the sixth trumpets, the declaration was that in the fifth trumpet, there was, you know, the angel came down, opens the abyss, all these locust demons come out of the abyss. They're able to torture people for 5 months. So there's a lot of demonic activity. We know the sixth trumpet was the millions of demonic forces that were able to slaughter, I think it was a third of the people of the earth. So there's a lot of demonic activity in these final judgments. The Lord is using demonic activity, even releasing demons that were held captive in the abyss, which you could tie that back to Genesis 6 and the stuff that happened before the flood and the demons we know from Jude and 1st and 2nd Peter that were already assigned to hell before the final judgment of God. And if you think about it this way, right now Satan roams freely, you know, searching for those to devour. Demons travel freely. But here it talks about them being imprisoned. They're imprisoned in Babylon. It's a prison for them. And I think if you also couple that together with what we know in Revelation 12, and the other when we pulled out and talked about the dragon and his angels being thrown down to the earth, and they're confined to the earth, and it says him knowing that his time is short, he begins to unleash all of his fury and all of his anger on the earth, and that's where you see the false prophet and the Antichrist, all that. So I'm putting all that together to say, when it talks about them, this place being a prison for these demons, it seems like possibly this is saying that all this demonic activity and demonic evil stuff the Lord has confined and pulled together into this final city. And not only for them to pull together all their powers to become the Babel that we're talking about and to become this center of darkness and the center of hostility towards people of God, but pull them all together for that judgment of Christ when he splits the heavens open and he does his work. Does that make sense? So it looks like this is a centralized place, Babylon, for all of this demonic activity. And so part of the judgment declared is for this demonic activity and all of this evil that is behind it. Like I said, you can add in the actual demons doing their evil at the end, and you can add in, I think, with that, all of the doctrines of demons and philosophies and world religions and all of the evil that is there. The Lord is declaring his judgment on that, but also immorality. So all the nations were drunk on the wine of immorality. The kings were committed acts of immorality, and the merchants became rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And all these things just showing the nation's lust for the treasures and the riches and the things of this world, that all of the world has become drunk by what Babylon provides. And, you know, we as children of God, we fight this all the time, striving to focus our mind on things above, not things of this earth, to flee from idolatry and from immorality and from the love of money and all the things the Lord tells us to flee from, even here now. And this is, with all the grace of God and all the goodness of God and the church still existing on earth and everything else. I mean, you talk about pull all that stuff out and you pull all the evil together and just how the world will be not only enchanted, but just completely drunk with the pleasures and the treasures that this world provides. And so again, both for the demonic stuff and for the lust of this world, God's judgment is finally declared. Robert Thomas, in his commentary, says the passionate luxury and materialism of the great city has intoxicated all the nations. Again, we know that's now. We're already warned about this now. And we're in a time of grace. We're in a time of the presence of Christ being still in the body of his people and the church being on earth. Again, you pull out a lot of that grace, a lot of those things that is keeping evil at bay right now, and it's just even greater. Everyone is united in an ungodly union with the great city, so mankind is universally, morally bankrupt, and God has chosen this time to act. It reminds me of other times in the Bible where, you know, God judges, but it's all about timing. You know, like when Abraham comes through the land of Canaan the first time, God tells him it's going to be 400 years, and he tells him what he's going to do. But one of the things he says is the sins of the Canaanites has not reached that point yet. You know, there's going to come a point where the Canaanites will deserve my judgment, and I will pour it out on them, and I'm going to use the nation of Israel to do that. Same thing with the timing of the flood, right? God says in 120 years, this is going to happen, but in the meantime, Noah's going to build a boat, he's going to obey the Lord, God's going to save Noah and his family, but the judgment's coming. It's just about timing. And I think it's the same thing here. The Lord, in his time, when evil culminates to the perfect point, he will pour out his wrath on the earth. And that's what we're talking about here. And so this is definitely talking about, like we talked about last week, drinking the wine of the immorality in the sense of the spiritually, you know, you have the false religions and the worldliness, materialism, all that. But I definitely believe that this also alludes to physical immorality, because that always accompanies both false religion and materialism, you know, and physical immorality, sexual immorality, without self-restraint, without self-control. That's what the world, and we see that already, you know, with just the prominence of pornography and the evil of this world. And no one really wants to stop it. You got these little voices out there being like, it's bad, you know, but that's it. It's like the world loves it and they want it, and it's going to continue to grow and increase, and that'll just be a part of it. So anyway, but the merchants of the earth have basically become rich because of because of all this. And it says, actually, this is a good point too, at the very end there, it says they've become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. It really means by the power of her wantonness, or by the power of her sensuality. The idea of the term is that of insolent luxury. This is a quote, but I forgot who wrote it. I didn't write it down. But it says, self-indulgence with the accompanying arrogance and vicious exercise of strength, exuberance of strength, which is the flower of pride, the impudence of wealth, wantonness, and unruliness arising from the fullness of bread. Basically, the idea there is that the merchants, those who are selling, buying and selling her stuff to the earth, are becoming rich and proud for all of this wealth and all the material stuff. And when you got this Antichrist ruling, it just looks like it's an invincible thing. And this is the peak of humanity in the midst of tribulation. So all that being said, and like I said, remembering too, and I threw this picture up here just to say, this is a real place. This isn't just talking about God destroying the world system that's behind all powers. We're talking about all the powers coming together at the end. And Babel, this city, is the greatest city on earth, with all of this luxury going out to where all the earth not only loves her and is intoxicated by this Babel, but God destroys this city. Like I said, five times in Revelation 18, it's referred to as a great city, the city of Babylon, the city that is great. So this Babylon, kind of like Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar or Babel back in at the very beginning, is a great city that will rise once again. And I believe that's the best answer biblically, also because of the prophecies in Isaiah 13 and 14, in the prophecies of Isaiah 47 and 48, and then Jeremiah 50 and 51. There has to be an actual city that God can actually do the things that he has declared at the end. If it's just this spiritual world system, then the prophecies don't make sense. But if it's an actual city, it makes sense. And if you look at Isaiah 14 in particular, when it talks about the Babylon of old, and that's talking about the Lord destroying Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but he talks about the power that's behind that Babylon, and that's where we get some of the verses in the Old Testament about the fall of Satan. I think you can just, like, that is a type or a prototype of the end Babylon, where Satan will be the power behind it, and God will destroy it. And I think that makes a lot of sense at the very end. Same thing with Jeremiah 50 and 51. Actually, I threw a few of these verses up here to show you. I would love to read all of it. You should go read these chapters and then read that along with Revelation 17 and 18. And I think it helps give you a full picture of this destruction. But here is what God says of Babylon. And like I said, this is directly prophesied about the Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Does that make sense? But you'll see some of these things did not happen to the Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day, which I think then means there must be a future Babylon that God will do these things to, because that's how prophecy has always worked. And Babylon, it says, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans, pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent here. So again, it is lived in, it has been lived in, and people have lived in Babylon since Nebuchadnezzar's destruction. Does that make sense? So either one is hyperbole, and God just being like, oh, it's going to be super bad. Or God did do what he said the first time, but this hasn't happened. Just like when we talk about Israel. God did do many of the things. He gave Israel the land. He put David as king over Israel. He said that your son will rule, all that. But a lot of those things both happened physically at the time, but pointed forward to a future kingdom where Christ would rule and reign. And I think same thing with Babylon. Some of this did happen under Cyrus and Medo-Persia and Alexander the Great, but some of this did not happen. And so I think that it means there's going to be a future Babylon. Isaiah 14, I'll rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity. Again, that did not happen. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction. If you look in Jeremiah 50, same thing, because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. So again, you talk about a desolation like Sodom and Gomorrah, they're gone. Wiped off the face of the planet. We have not found archaeological evidence of where they are. I mean, people have different ideas of where they think they may be, under the Salt Sea, whatever. But, I mean, they're gone. They're gone. And God wiped them off the planet. And that's what God says he's going to do to Babylon. She will never be inhabited again, be completely desolate. It will never again be inhabited again or dwelt in from generation to generation, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. We didn't see that kind of desolation with the first judgment. So all that being said, I believe this all alludes to the fact that God will destroy this future city of Babylon in the way that he describes in the Old Testament and the way that he describes here in Revelation 18. It'll be a complete decimation, a complete destruction, just like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, I got to move. I spent way too much time looking at that. All right, here's the description of that judgment. So God declared it, and here is God's description from basically 18:4 all the way through 24. And we're going to look at this in, I think, five little sections. The first thing God does is he calls for a final exodus. He calls his people out of Babylon. So again, you talk about the mercy and the grace of God even at the very end. After all of these things he's done, throughout the tribulation, pulling his people out, saving people, declaring for people to flee from this world. I mean, he's always doing this in Revelation. And here at the very end, before the final destruction of the city, there's one more declaration. Anyone left that belongs to him, get out. It reminds me of Lot, right, with Sodom and Gomorrah. At the very end, he tells Lot, go. And Lot's like, okay, and then he doesn't go. And then the angels drag him out of the city. I feel like it's the same thing. That's probably what's going to happen with whoever is left that still belongs to him in some way, that they've been mesmerized by the Antichrist, whatever it is. At the very end, if there are any left, if this is not just a call and then the judgment and no one comes, maybe the Lord pulls a few out at the very end, which would be a wonderful picture of his wonderful grace. But anyway, there's a final call. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. So most likely this is the voice of God or of Christ at the very end saying, flee. And he says, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. So if you're part of her, participating in her sins, the plagues are coming, the judgment's coming. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. I love this because, like I said, this is one final call for salvation. He says, come out of her, my people, don't participate in her sin, so that you will not receive her plagues. It's an aorist imperative, which means it's just an urgent call. It's a plea, it's a command, and it's a plea of urgency. Flee. It reminds me, I read Pilgrim's Progress, or we studied Pilgrim's Progress here at the school last year, and we're at the very beginning, he tells Christian, flee from this world of destruction, and that's the whole story, is him fleeing the world. I mean, the whole picture of the Pilgrim's Progress. It reminded me of all the different things that the Lord tells us to flee from even now, in this present age, in 1 Corinthians 6, flee immorality, 1 Corinthians 10, flee from idolatry, 1 Timothy 6, the love of money says the root of all evil, flee from all these things. In James 1:27, where he tells us to keep ourselves unstained from by this world. I mean, this is our call now. Get out of the world. Stop playing with the things of this world. Do not be stained by this world. Flee from idolatry. Flee from the love of money. Flee from immorality. It's already the call. And at the very end, it's one last call. Flee. My people, get out. It reminds me also, like I said, of James and 1 John when he talks about the world. And right now we know this. Right now we know these things. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Again, there is no Christian on the fence. We use those terminologies to describe a lukewarm Christian. God uses this terminology to say those don't exist. He says, if you love the world, you are an enemy of God. A love of this world is automatically hostility towards God. You may think you can love both. I used to think I could love both, but you can't. He says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Those are your options. Love the world or love Christ. There's no in between. Again, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love this world, nor the things of this world. I think chapter 18 of Revelation is focused on the things of this world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that is not from the Father. It is from the world, and the world is passing away. Again, I think what we're seeing in Revelation 18 is the passing away. What we're seeing in Revelation 18 is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life that has intoxicated the world, and they are unable to flee. And they're going to cling to this world until it's completely decimated by God, and they're going to hate him to the end, and they're going to love their idolatry to the very end, because that's what idolatry does. You don't choose when you get to repent. I used to tell the youth that all the time. I remind myself that all the time. I tell my girls that. You can't play with sin and think I can repent at some point. Or I can quit. It's like the drug addicts. Like, well, I got to control this and I can quit at whatever point. But they can't. And sin, even greater. You don't choose your time of belief. And you don't choose whether or not you can repent. If you're able to repent, that's a gift of God. If you're able to believe, that's a gift of God. So if you hear the call to repent and you know that that's talking about you and you need to repent, then repent. The last thing you want to do is play with it and think that, I'll just flee whenever things get really bad. Because when they get bad, you're going to be intoxicated by the immorality of this world. You're not going to flee. You're going to cling to that and you're going to hate God, because that's what we see in these verses. Do not underestimate the intoxication of sin, the enchantment of sin, and God's hatred of it and God's judgment of it. And that's a reminder for us right now. Like I said, at this moment, right now, you understand exactly what it is that you need to get away from, that you're flirting with. So stop and get out. Cling to Christ and follow him in holiness.
It says that her sins are piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This is, in the Greek, it means her sins have joined or glued or cleaved to heaven. Now, again, we know that sin never cleaves to heaven in the sense of like they're together. And so different commentators talk about why didn't he just talk about, you know, her sins being great or being exceedingly great or whatever. Why do you use the word glued or joined or cleave to heaven? And most commentators, and I thought this was a good explanation, believe that this is supposed to allude back to the original Babel, where it says they made brick out of clay, they let it bake in the sun, and they used tar for mortar, and they basically glued the bricks together, and they tried to make a tower that extended to heaven out of a way just to worship and exalt themselves as God. And so it may be that the Lord is just using this to allude to the fact that Babel all over is the same thing. Their sins are glued together and piled as high as heaven. The time of judgment has come. Again, if you look at Jeremiah 51, it talks about, I think I put it in here, the same sort. There's Genesis 11 where it says, you know, make bricks, burn them together, make tar for mortar, build a tower whose top reaches into heaven. Jeremiah 51 is in Jeremiah, the same thing. This flee from Babylon. It says, Israel, Judah has not been forsaken by God. Now, again, that makes a lot of sense, but here, because in Jeremiah 51, this is the very end of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 52, I don't know if you know this, but it goes away from prophecy into the narrative of the actual destruction of Israel, of Jerusalem. And so the very last thing is this prophecy of God has not forsaken Israel, and then he wipes them out. All right, so there must be a future. But he also says, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel, flee from the midst of Babylon. Each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. God told Israel that hundreds of years over 2,000 years ago when he destroyed Babylon the first time. It's going to be the same thing at the very end. And we've already talked about this verse. This is one of the coolest parts of Jeremiah 51. He says, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. When we talk about her intoxicating the world with the wine of her immorality, with all the world that's drunk of her immorality, sometimes it's easy to think that, you know, this materialism and this evil of this world, and all of this is just part of this world system. And we wouldn't say it, but it almost seems like that's all outside of the control of God. But you got to remember that the Lord is in control of even that. Even the world system. Even the evils of this world. Even the false religions. God does not tempt, and God does not create evil. The world does its work. But God uses all that only to draw the world after the Antichrist and Satan and all of that, and to separate his people from the world. And then he will save all those who belong to him. Just like he told Israel and Judah, his favor is on them. He's not going to forsake them. But if you are part of Babylon, then you will be destroyed by the wrath of God. Not only does she make the world drunk on the wine of her immorality, God says Babylon has just been a tool, an instrument in my hand to separate the sheep from the goats, to show who does belong to me, who does believe in me, who follows me, and who doesn't. All the nations that have drunk her wine, they've gone mad. They're crazy in their sin. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her, bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. But then he says, we applied healing, but she was not healed. There is no healing for Babylon. That's only destruction. Forsake her and let us each go to our own country. Her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. Again, terminology that sounds very much like the original Babel, both in Nebuchadnezzar's day and at the end times. I think the Lord says it that way to help us as Christians and as believers to see it's all the same thing. From right after the flood to the very end, Babel is Babel. And they always do the same thing. Their purpose is always the same. Their desires are always the same. Get away from her, children of God. That's the final call of Exodus from Babylon. The next part is the final judgment. Whoops. Explained. Oh, actually, I want to read all these. There's a bunch. So here's a snippet from Isaiah 47. I forgot about these. Where it talks about, actually, no, hold on. I got ahead of myself here. Whoa. 51. I think I got my slides out of order, sorry. Here we go. Okay, nope, I missed the slide, that's what it is. The next part is God's final judgment explained. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 8, and I wish I had them up here so you could see them. But just open your Bibles and read them, because I think I must have deleted a slide. But basically, 6 through 8 describes God's judgment. He says, pay her back, even as she is paid. So basically what she's done, she's receiving God's retribution. Give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup with which she has mixed twice as much for her, to the degree that she's glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and never will see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come to her, pestilence, mourning, famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges is strong. Like I said, I don't have the slides up here, but basically he says, pay her back, give her back double, mix twice as much. These are all ways of this angel declaring God's judgment. And again, this is Old Testament language when the biblical command talks about to pay recompense for any time someone steals something. If you stole a goat, you need to pay back double, so you give the person that you stole two goats back. There's that idea biblically. But the overall big picture here is this is a call for God to repay the world in his full fury and judgment for everything she's done, equally to what she has done. All that she's done, pay her back, is what's going on here. It says her sins have reached to heaven. Basically, it's time for the full wrath of God to be poured out. Her sins have reached that point of judgment. And it talks about basically she glorifies herself, she's going to be paid with torment and mourning. The reason for her judgment basically is threefold here. There's three reasons: self-glorification, lust, and pride. It says that she glorified herself. She's stolen glory. She's stolen honor. She's stolen the worship that only belongs to Christ, that only belongs to God. It's a self-centeredness that's tantamount to deification. She's saying, I sit as queen of the earth, when she is not queen of the earth. It's just a time that God has allotted for this world system and for this city to be exalted. It says she lived sensuously according to her desires, according to her wants and her pleasures, not the Lord's. And she says, I sit as queen and I will never see mourning. Again, this pride and presumption that is behind the city, you know. So this city thinks it's an invincible city. These rulers think they're invincible rulers. These people think the world's going to continue and to continue to grow greater and greater and greater. I mean, this is always what's behind every human thought. We're always striving for immortality, striving for prominence and for self-glorification. I mean, you see it everywhere. It's already ingrained in our culture. It's written in our own hearts. We desire that. We want to be remembered. We want to leave our mark here on this earth. We want to make sure that people see how great we are. And you can do that as something as small as, I just want people to see how great my family is and how great of a man or a father I am, all the way to, I want to rule this whole place, you know, and everything in between, you know. And again, you see it easily in our culture. We want to exalt everybody. We want to exalt rock stars and movie stars and sports athletes and scientists. I mean, everybody wants their place in history and wants to leave a name for themselves. We all desire what only belongs to Christ. And we're all seeking to bring it to ourselves rather than to give it all to him, and for us to be nothing, for him to be all things. But again, you put all that together, she's being judged for her self-glorification, for her lust, for her pride. And again, you see this in many Old Testament prophecies of Babylon, which I think allude to this future time. And Isaiah 47, he says, you said I will be a queen forever. I will not sit as a widow, but these things will come to you in one day, disaster and sudden destruction. And so again, I think that's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon for sure, because that's what happened. But it's also pointing to this future Babylon that will arise. Ezekiel 28 says the same thing. And actually, this is neat too. If you put Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 side by side, you see God talk about the king of Tyre, the king of Babylon, and their pride, saying these things. So this is the king of Tyre speaking. But behind this, in both cases, you see God declaring things about Satan himself, which is the power behind these world powers at the time. And again, I think you can look at the future and say the very same thing about this future Babylon. But again, Tyre said the same thing. Nineveh said very similar things. So again, any of these world powers have thought in the moment, or in the brief period of their prominence, that would remain forever. But that's what everyone does when they're on top. You know what I mean? Whenever you reach the peak of whatever it is, and you're being exalted, and you're being glorified, and you're being deified by the world, those people think that moment's going to last. And it lasts for sometimes minutes, sometimes a year, sometimes maybe 100 years, but it doesn't last. And eventually those people are humbled. And ultimately, this whole thing is going to be decimated by God. It's a prominence that doesn't last, because it's a prominence stolen by Christ, or stolen from Christ, and he is the one that deserves this eternal exaltation, not man and not any other angel. Psalm 2 and Isaiah 40, I think, are awesome places to look at God's view of all of mankind desiring this like power and pride. And Psalm 2 is such an awesome psalm because it exalts Christ, but it also gives you a little glimpse of what God thinks about the whole thing. He says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devise a vain thing? It's like everything they're doing is just vanity. And why are they all striving for this thing? He says, the kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Basically, let us break free from God and find our independence and find our prominence and our place of prestige and power. The kings of the earth are always doing this. And what does it say? God's not like, oh no, what are we going to do? I mean, they're all getting together and they're all trying to fight against me and it's ruining my plan. It says, he who sits in heaven laughs. God looks at all the strivings of man for this desire to be exalted. And he laughs. He scoffs at them. He says, and he will speak to them in his anger. He just speaks and terrifies them in his fury, saying, listen, here's the plan. You do all you can to exalt yourself. But here's what's always happening, and here's what will happen. And it's going to happen as simply as God just going, it's time. Does that make sense? He doesn't have to work at this. He says, but for me, you want to know my plan? Do you know the end game? Here's the end game. I've installed my king upon Zion, upon my holy mountain. That's it. All the kings of the earth can work as hard as they want. The Antichrist and everyone that's come before him, the spirit of the Antichrist, you do your best job to try to fight God and to tear his fetters off of you so you can have this thing that you think is there. And he's like, but here's the thing. I've already put my king in his place. And it's just a matter of time. So you can submit, believe, follow, and be a part of that and worship him. Or I'm going to destroy you in the full fury of my wrath. That's it. Those are the only two options. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord, he said to me, you are my son, and today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Again, the kings of this world fight to own the nations of the world. They fight to have prominence. They fight to have world powers. They fight to establish nations and authorities and armies and whatever it is, right? And basically, he just says, I've already put my son on the throne. Whenever he asks, when Jesus is like, all right, give it to me. God's going to be like, it's yours. I mean, it's that simple. It belongs to him. It was made by him and for him. And he's the one that will inherit all things. It's already been established. All this stuff only culminates to him being exalted and him reigning as king. So when all the kings of the earth fight and quarrel and strive against God and the religion, all this stuff, he laughs. And he just like, that all leads to destruction. I've already established my king. He says, to the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So here's the call to the kings of the earth. Show discernment. Listen to this. Stop trying to exalt yourself. Take warning, judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Worship Christ, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. We're watching the kindling of his wrath. We're watching the wrath of Christ being poured out here at the end. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. Don't play with Babel. Don't be part of Babel. Don't try to make a name for yourself here on earth. Do everything you can to exalt the name of Christ and be a faithful servant in submission to him. That's always our call. That's always what we should be doing. That's what you want to strive to do as a child of God. That's what every king of this earth should be doing. Is exalting Christ as the king. And they're just stewards for a short time over a little bit of land, and then they're going to die. But that's not what our hearts want and desire. We want the throne of Christ. We're just like our father Satan. Satan wasn't content with how he was made. He wanted the throne. And every one of his children are doing the same thing on whatever level. And you add it all up, we're all part of Babylon. And in the end, that will all be destroyed. Christ will be exalted as king. And those who do homage to him and worship him and love him, they'll be a part of that. But they'll never be king. And they'll never even want that prominence. They want him to have that prominence. That's what this is all about. Isaiah 40 says the same sort of stuff. The nations are like a drop from a bucket. Add up all the powers of the earth over all times, and it's just a drop. That's it. I mean, think about that. All the pyramids of Egypt, all the Mayan and Incan, you know, temples and tabernacles and all these things. We're just like, these people were brilliant. Look at all this stuff. And it's like, it's nothing to God. It only means something to us who think it means something. He's like, they're like specks of dust on a scale. So the greatest kingdom and the most pinnacle of its prominence, just a drop, just a piece of dust. It says all the nations are regarded as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. So, I mean, think about that. Tell that to Joe Biden. Tell that to the king of Babylon. Tell that to the Antichrist. Man, all this stuff is nothing. It's all meaningless. You're a speck of dust in the plans of God. And he's going to, you're gone. That's it. All of it. That's the way the Lord looks at it. He reduces it to nothing. The judges of the earthless are the earth are meaningless. He blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. That's it. All of this world is passing away and will pass away. Why in the world would we put our time and effort and energy in trying to create and keep something here in this life when we could better spend that energy submitting to Christ, worshiping Christ, imitating Christ, teaching our children to follow Christ, telling others about Christ, telling them to flee from this world, and telling them at some point he's going to speak and blow, and it's all going to be gone. And those who are with Christ will remain forever. We will inherit this earth because we are with him, and he is the inheritor of all things. He is the king. We want to be with him. So flee from this world of destruction. Let go of this world. Cling close to Jesus Christ. All right, the next point is this. God's final judgment experience. In verses 9 through 19, we see basically the viewpoint from the people of the earth. And rather than read, let's just read through it and briefly talk about all this because we don't have to get into all the nuances of each piece of this. But look at what it says. It says, the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, they will weep, they will lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Basically, this is a lamentation for the destruction of the world, for the destruction of this great city. And if you keep reading, you see the kings of the earth doing this. The next part, the merchants of the earth doing the same thing. The next part, the shipmasters or the tradesmen of the earth doing the same thing. Basically, all those who have built their life, all those who have lived according to their desires, all those who have lusted after the things of this earth, grown rich because of the things that have gained prominence and prestige because of things of this earth, they're all wailing and lamenting and mourning over the destruction of this Babylon. It's a dirge for the city of Babylon or for the people of this earth. Eight times it says they weep and lament or they weep and mourn or there's weeping and mourning. They're throwing dust on their heads. They're crying out. That's the main emphasis. For all these verses from 9 to 19, basically it's about the world lamenting as Babylon is destroyed. And it says that, you know, by the way, they're not lamenting over their sin. They're not lamenting at the fact that, you know, here's Christ and we haven't worshipped him. They're lamenting that all of everything that they loved is being taken away in front of them. And they still love it. In fact, what they're going to do, the people that aren't part of the destruction, part of the destruction of this city, are going to, they're going to follow the Antichrist together to the plains of Megiddo to fight Christ. That's how they react to this. It's not a mourning that brings about repentance and belief in Christ. It's a mourning that brings about hatred and vengeance to kill him, just like the Pharisees did, just like the world does right now. When you don't get what you want, then we're willing to sin to get it. We're willing to, you know, to murder. And to, I mean, James talks about that. That's the heart of every man. It's they're lamenting over their power, prestige, pleasures, prominence, all that being taken from them instantly. This reminder that you have the world or you have Christ, and there's no in between. And if you love the world, then you already do, and one day will manifest a deep-seated hatred of Christ. You can't have both. It says that they stand back. Actually, the merchants, it says this in, I think it's here. It says that they stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment. So they're weeping and they're mourning, but they're not running in to defend her. They're standing at a distance, at a safe distance, so they're not part of the destruction. And they're afraid of her torment. They basically watch as the city is being destroyed. They keep a safe distance. Now, this is a neat point, and again, not to go into the depth of this, but this most likely means this is not the return of Christ that destroys the city of Babylon. Because again, the return of Christ, you have an actual, like, I mean, people are wiped out, says the blood is for 200 something miles up to the horse's bridle. I mean, there's a slaughter. It talks about the grapes of wrath, right? God just comes and they're destroyed and the birds eat their carcasses forever. Or not forever, but for a long time. And so here you have many of these kings and merchants and tradesmen watching with their eyes the city being destroyed. I think it's a good reason to say this is an actual city, and this is some amount of turmoil that's happening, that's destroying the city. And again, the Bible does not say exactly what it is that is happening, but if you look at Old Testament prophecy, especially when we look at the book of Daniel, and you look at this, like some of the Babylonian stuff from the Old Testament, and you look forward to this, I think you also couple it together with the fact that the Antichrist himself wiped out the false religion of the world so he would be glorified and exalted. It could be that the decimation of the city of Babel is at the hands of the Antichrist himself and the 10 kings that are there with him so he can exalt himself and then march over there to take the city of the true king, Israel, which is going to lead him right into the actual judgment of Christ, splitting the heavens open. So whatever it is, there's many people that are watching the city be destroyed and lamenting and mourning, many people that are not part of the judgment. Does that make sense? So I don't know what the judgment is, but I do not think it's the judgment of the city of Babel is Christ splitting the heavens open and coming. This is something that comes probably at the hands of man and the hands of the one who wants all power and all prominence and all worship, which is the Antichrist. But whatever it is, when whatever is happening here, many stand at a safe distance, and they probably then unite together with the Antichrist for the end judgment. And it says in 1 hour. It says this in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Basically, everything's destroyed quickly in 1 hour. It's all decimated. So, I'm not going to get into all this, but it talks about the merchants of the earth that weep and mourn. No one buys cargoes. And it talks about cargoes of gold and silver, precious stone, pearls, linens, all this stuff. It's a list of all the luxurious things of the earth. And actually, one of the commentators broke it up into 6 different categories, which makes a lot of sense. When you look at it, you got all the silver and gold, precious stones, all that, the wares, the things of the earth that are, you know, that are part of, the gold and material desires. You have things like purple, silk, scarlet, linen, which would have been like the very highly sought and prestigious clothing of the time. So these are, again, just like, these are the things we love. We want the things that glitter. We want to be clothed in the finest clothing. When you talk about the citron wood and ivory and all that stuff, article made from every costly piece of wood and bronze, we're probably talking about very expensive and nice furniture, things like that. Cinnamon, incense, spices, again, those are very high-end spices of the day. Wine, olive oil, fine flour, and wheat. So again, probably the most expensive foods and the nicest foods. Cattle and sheep and cargoes and horses and chariots, all the things to do with farming and production and things like that. The slaves and human lives, so mankind. And again, these are all the things that people get rich off of, the things of the world, whether it's trading people or buying stuff. The merchants of the earth have become rich on the wealth of Babylon, and it's just all gone in a single day. And so again, I think it just culminates all those things, the lust of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, the things that we long for in this life, and Christ just wipes them all out. MacArthur says of this weeping that begins then will last for eternity in hell. And I thought that was a powerful quote, that just they're watching it all fall apart in front of them. And rather than repent and run to Christ, They fight him. And so this weeping that begins here is going to continue forever as God judges them in his fury. And it's a sad, sad ending for Babylon. Here, the last 2 points are God's final judgment enjoyed. So you got the world lamenting, the world weeping, as everything is taken from them in 1 hour. And then you got the saints rejoice. This rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So this is the other side, is the world laments as their desires and their idols are taken from them, but heaven rejoices as God pours out his wrath on this Babylon, who is always fought against the people of God and who has spilled the blood of all the saints of God. It's a very different view from heaven. As the earth laments, heaven resounds with joy. In Jeremiah 51, again, talking about I didn't put it up here, but in Jeremiah 51, verses 48 and 49, again, talking about old Babylon, but I think with a view of the future Babylon, it says, heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon. Now, again, I don't think you see that in the Old Testament. And all the earth shouting for joy when Cyrus came and destroyed Babylon. Again, you could say it's hyperbole and it's just talking about a big joy. But I think we're talking about heaven itself erupting with joy as the whole thing falls down and the Lord does what he says. And it says Babylon in Jeremiah 51 will fall because of the slain of Israel. Again, she's being judged because it's Babylon who has always slain the people of God. Is always all the martyrs and all the prophets. I mean, here it says the saints and the apostles and the prophets. I think it's just showing the full gamut of all the people of God and how the world has always shed the blood of those who belong to him. And now he's come to repay what they've done. And, you know, I just think about John writing it as an apostle in Patmos at the very end. He's already watched all the other apostles be killed. I mean, he's the only one left. And so, I mean, you know, you talk about like an apostle himself, the last of the apostles saying, Babylon will be destroyed for shedding the blood of the rest of us. And for every prophet that has come before and every saint, both before that time and all the way up to the return of Christ, all the blood is on the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, on the world. And God will repay them for what they have taken and for what they have done. The joy of the earth will end with eternal weeping and torment, and the grief of the saints will end with eternal praise and joy here at the very end. And let's move on to this last point. The final judgment ends. In verse 21 through 24, it says, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence, and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians, flute players, trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. The sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. The voice of the bridegroom, the bride, will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And look at this. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all those who have been slain on the earth. This is just a final symbol, a final picture of Babylon's judgment. Basically, this angel just takes a millstone, a big stone used to crush grain for the purpose of separating chaff from wheat, and just throws it into the ocean. It's, again, very similar to Jeremiah 51, 61, and 64. This is the very end of Jeremiah. Again, before it goes over to narrative and just describes the destruction of Jerusalem, the very last thing in Jeremiah 51 in this prophecy of Babylon is this. It says, Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words. So the words that Jeremiah wrote, he sent them to Sariah, because Jeremiah didn't go to Babylon. You know, he was taken, after you read the story, well, I don't need to go into that, but basically he ends up most likely in Egypt and dies there. But Sariah takes this message, the book of Jeremiah, to the captives in Babylon. He says, take it there, read these words, and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off. So there's a future, there's an end to the Babylon of their day, and this also talks about the future. So that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, Sariah, you will tie a stone to it and throw it in the middle of the Euphrates River and say,
just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Thus ends the words of Jeremiah. So, that being said, I mean, that's something that happened in the Old Testament, and I think it's just, a picture of this final casting the stone into the sea, never to rise again. And again, three reasons are given for the judgment. First is the exaltation of man. The merchants were great upon the earth. Again, these people throughout history have become wealthy, powerful, and gained prominence and influence because of their abuses of power and the use of things in this world. And because of that, God's judgment will come. Because again, they steal what belongs only to Christ and take it for themselves to be exalted in the way that only Christ should be exalted. Secondly, she has deceived all the world. All the nations are deceived by her sorcery. Again, we've already talked about that, whether it's the idolatry behind all things, the false religions, the ideologies, the philosophies, the occult, all of those things, or whether it be the drunkenness that comes from the pleasures of this world. She is the source of all of those who have been intoxicated and led astray from the one truth and from the one salvation that comes through Christ Jesus. But then finally, the third thing is that to her, to Babylon, was found the blood of all the people of God. The world system and all these things are what's always behind the murdering and the persecuting of God's people. And in the end, the Lord will avenge his people, and he will repay blood for blood. And for all those that she has slain throughout the ages, Christ will require her blood in the end, and he will slaughter them all. And we've already talked about that. We're going to see that in the very next chapter. And like I said, it's the end of mankind on this planet in this fight against God, and Christ will rule and reign as king. And that's going to be awesome. So come back next week. We'll look at Revelation 19. But let me say this before we end. Sorry, real quick. For us, listen, apply this to your life. This is, again, don't just look at prophecy and go, wow, that was fascinating. I didn't know that stuff. I mean, it's like you look at this and you go, first Romans 12:2, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Take these things, get them in your mind, and get out of this world. Flee from this world. Stop desiring to be known or to be exalted or to gain things here. Ephesians 4:22-24. Lay aside the old self that's being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, right? Get away, lay aside that stuff and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God is being created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. And then Ephesians 2:1-10, where he says, you were, if you belong to Christ, you were at one point dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to, look at what it says, the course of this world. We once all lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Again, we're looking at the end here. This is when all this stuff becomes, it culminates to the final judgment of Christ. So get out. If you belong to him, praise God, he's taking you out of that. But if you belong to him, listen to what he says. Listen to this. Look at this judgment. And stop playing with the world. Flee from this world, renew your mind with the truth of Christ, and live according to him. Follow after him in holiness, righteousness, and truth. Let me pray for us.